About the next 8 weeks. So if you want to, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to the first chapter of the book of Romans, because that's where we're going to begin. Now, our title is actually a question. So what's so amazing about grace? You go, well, James, I think I've heard that before. Well, yeah, you probably did. Philip Yancey wrote a book, I believe, about 20 years ago by that title. And we're not following the book, but I just love the title, so I thought I would just abscond with it and just put it on our particular series of messages. And, you know, the thing about it is that we sing the song, Amazing Grace, and I think sometimes we don't really stop and think, well, how amazing is grace, really?
That's right.
How amazing is grace? Well, you know, what's one of the great things about the book of the Romans is that the book of Romans answers that question over and over and over. It tells us how great grace really is. Now, this book in the Bible was written by the Apostle Paul. We all know that name, under the inspiration of the Spirit. It was written about, scholars tell us, about 58 A.D., okay? So Paul has been a Christian for a while, and it probably was written from the city of Corinth. We know that much historically about who wrote it and when it was written and who it was written, where it was written, and who it was written to. It was written to the Christian church in Rome, in the city of Rome. And when you think about the idea that the book of Romans really is emphasizing grace, God chose a wonderful instrument to be the one that he would speak through and author this particular book of the Bible. Because the Apostle Paul was himself, you could probably call him the poster child for grace. Here's his background. He was a full-blooded Jew. He began his adult life as a scholar of the Old Testament law and ultimately became a Pharisee. And a Pharisee was a very special title for someone who not only was a scholar in the law, but they had committed their lives to live by the letter of the Mosaic law of the Old Testament. At that time, his name was Saul, and he was a legalist. And he was a legalist in keeping the minutiae of the Old Testament and of the Mosaic law because he believed, as Pharisees did, that if they were just righteous enough, if they just did enough of keeping the law, then they were going to be able to earn their way to heaven. And so in his thinking, there was no place for grace. There was not even a need for grace. The idea of grace in Saul's thinking at that time was, well, it just never entered. It was totally foreign because, you see, he was committed to the fact that he was going to earn his way into a right relationship with God and ultimately earn his way into eternity. So he was a Jewish Pharisee who didn't think about grace, but thought about his own self-righteousness that he could build. The second thing that makes him a poster child for grace is that as a Pharisee, he literally hated this newborn Christian faith. As a matter of fact, the book of Acts tells us that while he was still Saul the Pharisee, that he was literally breathing threats against the Christian church. And he had set himself as the goal to wipe the Christian community off the face of the earth. And so everywhere he went, he was imprisoning Christians. He was putting them to death. He was the Pharisee that was there holding the robe as those other legalists actually stoned Jesus' faithful servant by the name of Stephen to death. And it says, and he gave his approval. And so here's this guy. He's a Pharisee. He's a legalist. He doesn't think there's any need for grace. And not only that, he set himself to put the Christian faith, the early Christian faith, off the face of the earth. And then one day he was on this famous road to Damascus. He was going to the city of Damascus to catch some Christians and to persecute Christians. And in that time is when the scripture tells us in the book of Acts that Jesus, the resurrected Christ, this is after he had already been resurrected, ascended to the right hand of the Father, years and years, several decades, probably a decade after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus road and literally brought him to his knees. He broke him. And in that moment in time, as he was struck blind and he saw this resurrected Christ, he realized that he was, in fact, the Messiah. He realized that Jesus had been the true Jewish Messiah whom he had rejected, and that he, because of that rejection, was lost, and that his self-righteousness would never be enough. All of this suddenly came to him because he knew the message of grace of the Christian faith that he had rejected for the keeping of the Mosaic law. And he all of a sudden, if Jesus is the Messiah, if he was crucified and resurrected and ascended, then he must be the true and the living God, and that he, Saul, needed the grace of God. And after that, he became the great apostle to the Gentiles, the Jewish apostle to the Gentiles. He took the gospel on three missionary journeys through the Gentile world. And he became a preacher of the gospel of grace from having been a persecutor of those who believed in grace. Isn't that funny? God has a sense of humor. I believe that he does. I mean, I just look around at things he does in our lives, and I just believe that he has a sense of humor. I think he just enjoys just, you know, messing us up, okay? And Saul certainly was messed up on the Damascus Road. As a matter of fact, later, as Saul wrote, who by this name time he was referred to as Paul, the apostle, in Philippians 3:8, he looks back on all of that stuff that he had depended upon for being right with God and earning his way into an eternal relationship. This is what he said of it, Philippians 3:8. He said, "I counted it all as loss." Now, our translators have been very politically correct in the way that they've translated this, okay? The word that he uses there for loss is the Greek word skubala, which is what we use. We in seminary, we used to cuss in Greek because then nobody else would know we were doing it. Skubala is actually the word for dung, okay? He counted it as dung. Now, there's another word that we have in English to refer to that, but I'll not use it. But Paul did. It was a slang word for the dung pile. He said, "It's all doo-doo." In other words, it's worthless. So he came to realize that everything that he as a legalist had depended upon was just fit for the dung pile, and he came into an understanding of how incredibly amazing grace was, that God would save him after he had murdered and killed some of God's people. Isn't that incredible? So what this morning is we're going to do, we're going to open up with chapter 1. And it is the toughest text, I think, that we're going to be dealing with because it sets the foundation. It is in chapter 1. And I've titled this message, "The Case for Grace." Because right off the beginning, in chapter 1, Paul answers this question, are we really guilty? Do we really need grace? And if we do, why? If anyone is going to come in a right relationship with God, if anyone is going to be saved, if anyone is going to have the hope of eternal life, they cannot do it apart from grace. Now, let me say something. This morning, every single one of us is going to be challenged, and I'll quite frankly just tell you some of you are going to get angry. You may not show it on the outside, but this text is going to challenge some presuppositions of our culture in ways that for some of you who are not deeply literate in God's Word and understanding of the theology of the Scripture are going to really probably get a little bit upset and a little bit angry. But that's okay. That's okay. Because every now and then when you get angry about something, then it causes you to go back and look at, why did that happen inside of me? Why is grace necessary? The first reason is because he says in verse 18, because the wrath of God is being revealed. That's why grace is necessary. God's wrath, folks, is very, very real. Verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, there it is. There he states very clearly that God's wrath is being revealed, and that is the foundational reason that every one of us needs grace. It's why grace is necessary, because God's wrath is being revealed against sin. Now, the wrath of God is not a subject that gets a whole lot of airtime on Christian television these days, does it? It doesn't really even get a lot of airtime in the pulpits of Christian churches. As a matter of fact, it's a topic that we want to kind of stray away from because it's not a very comfortable topic to talk about. And every preacher knows that there are going to be people in the congregation that if they don't outright deny that the wrath of God is real, they just don't want to talk about it. All they want to talk about is God's love. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let's just talk about God's love. Let's don't talk about his wrath. Well, guess what? There are more references to the wrath of God against sin than there are references to the love of God in the Bible. Do your concordance one of these days. Look up the word wrath and look up the word love, and you will find that there are more references to God's wrath in the Bible than there are to his love. Now, his love is very real, but his wrath is also very, very real. If you ignore and deny the wrath of God, you have to deny the very same scripture that teaches about the love of God. Now, what is the wrath of God? God's wrath is expressed, that which is expressed against sin and what sin has done to his creation. God's wrath is born at the point of sin and what sin has done to all of his creation. Now notice it says that God's wrath is revealed. It all began at the fall when sin entered in. That God's wrath then also entered in. Now, let me give you three expressions of God's wrath, and you can understand all of these. They're all taught in the Scripture. The first expression of God's wrath is the effects of the fall. Because, you see, in the fall, in the Garden of Eden, not only did mankind fall as a result because of sin, not only did disease begin to be a part of man's, and physical death become a part of mankind's experience, but all of creation fell from its perfection in which God created it. In other words, in the garden, before sin entered in, there were no natural disasters, okay? In the beginning, there were no tornadoes, there were no earthquakes, there were no floods, there were none of these natural things that mankind living on this globe views as enemies. See, those all came into existence when creation fell from its perfection, and they will not be corrected until there is the new heaven and the new earth at the end time. So, all of these things that devastate human life and that devastate the rest of God's creation are a result of expression of God allowing his wrath to be worked out against sin that has destroyed his creation. The second expression of his wrath was the event of the cross. What Jesus did on the cross, folks, is that Scripture says that he took our sin upon himself. Now, if he took our sin upon himself, then he had to experience the wrath of God because the wrath of God is being revealed against sin. Do you understand that? And so in that moment in time, as Jesus died on the cross, he was taking our sin and he was taking the expression of the wrath of God upon himself in order that, so when we come to faith in Christ, that the wrath of God no longer rests upon us. That's why verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul starts this chapter. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation. You could say, there is therefore now none of the wrath of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he took our wrath for all of us who are in him by faith. Romans 5:9 says, having been justified by his blood, we are saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, that means that the only way to be out from the experience of the wrath of God is to come into Christ by faith because he took our wrath for us. So if you are not in Christ, then the Scripture says you still have the wrath of God on your head. I don't want to try to be an old fire and brimstone Baptist preacher here this morning, but folks, it's just the truth. The wrath of God is being revealed against all sin, ungodliness, and unrighteousness. So there is the wrath of God being expressed in nature, being expressed in the event of the cross, but the third way, ultimately, that God's wrath is going to be revealed is in the end of time. Mm-hmm. You see, Jesus promised that he was coming again. Do you believe that?
Amen.
You know, the prophets, through the inspiration of God, promised that Jesus would come the first time. Did he come?
Yes.
Okay, so are you willing to bet against him keeping his second promise? I mean, that's not a good bet. I wouldn't take that bet. You know, he's going to come again. And it says that when he comes again, something is going to happen, and that is going to be the final and the consummate expression of his wrath. It's going to be what the Bible calls the final judgment. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, it says, and his wrath, it's giving us this picture of this time, of the end time, of the final judgment, and his wrath has come, and the time for the dead to be judged. That eternal separation of those who are in Christ and those who are not is going to be the final expression of the wrath of God. So the first reason, folks, that grace is necessary is because God's wrath is real. It is very, very real. And none of us can remove ourselves from the wrath of God by our own activity, by our own righteousness, by our own being a good person, and all of those kinds of things. And Paul understood that on the Damascus Road. And everything that he depended upon up until that time, he immediately realized, wow, I can't do this. There's no way that I could possibly earn the righteousness of God because I would have to be perfect. And therefore, he came into grace. Now, the second thing that Paul does to make his case for grace is he says that the wrath of God, or the witness of God, is rejected. So the wrath of God is revealed, but the witness of God is rejected. And he talks about that in verse 20. Now get this. God has given his witness to everyone who has ever lived on this earth of his existence, of his reality, to everyone who has ever lived on earth. That's why he says in this text of Scripture that no one has an excuse for rejecting God, because he says by the things that are seen, by his very creation itself, there is enough evidence given to confess that there is one true and living God, and he created everything. And so he says there's this witness that is in creation, and that those who reject that witness have no excuse before God. That is why the wrath of God is going to come, because they are without excuse. God has given a witness. Now stay with me. Stay with me here, okay? He's done this in two ways, and I've already revealed one of them. We're going to talk about it a little bit more. He's done it in two ways. One of those ways, Scripture says, is sufficient. Because he is a God of grace, he goes ahead and gives us another one. The first witness is the witness through sight. In other words, and most of you have twice the amount of sight that I've got, okay? So you're even more without excuse, okay? But one of those is the witness that he has given us through sight. Verse 20, his eternal attributes, his power, his divine nature have been clearly seen and have been understood through that which has been made. Therefore, they are without excuse. Now, who are they? Well, they are those people all through time that have looked at the evidence in creation that there is a divine designer, that there is a creator of heaven and earth, that they see that evidence and they reject that evidence. And a little bit later, he's going to talk about what they do when they reject the evidence. That's what Derek is going to share with you. But the part of the creation that he's talking about is that part of the creation that we can see visibly with our eyes. And we refer to that scientifically as the macrocosm. Macro means large, okay? Big. In other words, the universe, the creation in all of its mightiness and all of its vastness and all of its enormity. In other words, the big picture. He says you can just look at that. And you can see the evidence of the power and the divinity of a divine creator. You see, I'm going to say it again. That's why no human being that has ever lived has an excuse for rejecting God. Because everyone who has been born has had the opportunity to see the creation. And if they look at that, the earth, the moon, the stars, the wonder of the complexity of it and the order of it, and they still reject the concept of God, of a divine creator, he says they have no excuse. They can't stand and say, well, I didn't know. He said, look, I gave you a picture. All you had to do was acknowledge that there had to be a divine designer behind it all. So there's the witness through sight. But you know, the interesting thing to me is that we've been, well, how long since the creation of man? We don't know for sure, but we know how long since Jesus. We've at least got 2,000 years since Jesus that people have looked at creation and rejected the concept of a creator God by what they could see. But you know what modern man has? I mean, modern man, we have even less excuse than man 1,500 years ago, or even 500 years ago, or even 200 years ago had for rejecting the witness of God, because now there's the witness through science. Ancient man has always had the witness through sight. We've still got that. But we have the witness through science. See, everyone had the macrocosm that they could see with the naked eye. And God says, that's enough. If you reject me then, you're without excuse. But get this, each day we are coming closer and closer to the time when his wrath is going to be expressed in judgment. Each day. And with each day, God is increasing his grace. People say, well, when is Jesus going to come again? When is this judgment going to happen? You know what I say? I don't know. But we're closer today than we were yesterday. I can guarantee you that. With each advancement in science, though, what man has done is God is giving more evidence. Let me give you an illustration. Before the invention of the very first crude telescope, when man was able to point that first crude telescope toward the stars, man thought that he could count the stars. That was just a few hundred years ago, folks. People thought they could number the stars. In fact, one guy actually counted it, and it was scientific fact for a long time that there were 1,021 stars. Yeah, because that's what man could see with his eyes. But then they pointed that first crude telescope before the sky, and they began to see stars behind stars, and man gasped. But then as the telescope developed, then we were able to delve deeper into the heavens, and everywhere they delved, it just got deeper, and there were more and more into the macrocosm, more stars, more galaxies, when they started thinking there were only 1,021. Each time that more of the vastness of the macrocosm is revealed, then it goes further beyond human comprehension. What does the scripture say man is doing? We know what man does today. What does he do? He looks at that witness of God and says no to God. There is no divine designer. But then it gets worse. Because then mankind, using Mr. Brain that God gave him, often we don't use Mr. Brain, right? But man, using Mr. Brain that God gave him, began to look in another direction, began to develop technology to look beyond the macrocosm in its vastness, but to look into the microcosm, which is creation in its minuteness. And as he was able, through the development of the microscope, what he began to find was that there's incredible complexity and intricate design. In other words, what was unseeable through sight has become seeable through science. And so man, using Mr. Brain, developed the microscope to be able to begin to see this small stuff that is not visible to the human eye. And the first thing that he was able to see beneath the sight level was the cell. And all living things are made up of cells, okay? And it looked very simple. In fact, Charles Darwin talked of the cell at the time of his development of the theory of evolution as being just a black box. It was just very simple. It couldn't be opened. So all living life is just made up of these simple black boxes that we came to know as cells. But then they developed the microscope even further and able to see smaller, and were ultimately able to open up this black box, this cell, and they saw that each cell is made up of even smaller particles called molecules. But they look very simple because they were not able to open molecules up. So now the cell that looks simple has become complex. And that which makes it complex, they said, well, is very simple. It's a molecule. But then they were development of the electron microscope, are able to open up the molecule and saw inside the molecule that it's made up of even smaller things that are called atoms. And so the molecule is not simple. It's very, very complex. But the atom must be very simple because, you know, that's all we can see. And then with the continued development of science, then we're able to open up the atom and we find protons and neutrons and neurons and all of those kinds of things. And every time that man goes deeper into the minuteness, the microcosm of creation, he finds more complexity than all of it, and it all works perfectly together. Not only that, when he opened up the atom, he found mysteries that modern physical science cannot explain about what even holds the atom together. What keeps these protons and neutrons and all this stuff holding together? They can't even figure that out. That is the glory of God. And I suspect one of these days when they're able to go even further than that, and we already are actually, they're going to find more complexity and more complexity. Do you get what I'm saying here?
That's right.
You see, what modern man continues to do, though, is what ancient man did when he only had the sight of the physical eye. He continues to reject the witness of God. You know, folks, science has never, and I got to get quitting here because you're going to need a little bit of time. Science has never, get this, never disproved intelligent design.
That's right.
All science has done is prove it. The deeper we go into the universe, the more vastness we see and the more complexity, the more intricately we go into the smallness, the microcosm, we see more complexity. In fact, there are what we call biochemically, irreducibly complex biochemical machines, and I've taught about that before, that are part of the makeup of all creation, that you couldn't build them up in an evolutionary process. They may have 100 different biochemical responses, and if one of those responses is that they're not there, the entire thing falls apart, which precludes the opportunity to build from the simple to the complex. It was complex from the very beginning because it was created by a divine designer. And so man looks at this with sight and rejects God. So God gives more grace. He says, okay, use Mr. Brain that I gave you and go deeper and deeper and deeper. You know, the unbelieving scientist can't find God for the same reason that a thief can't find a cop. He doesn't want to. He doesn't want to. Regardless of the evidence, he doesn't want to find intelligent design. And that is why the scripture says man is without excuse. You see, the case for grace is that the wrath of God is real and is being revealed, and none of us can remove ourselves from it. We must have grace. The witness of God is being rejected by man. He sees what God has created, and he says no. Therefore, he has no excuse. But there's more. There's more. And this is Derek's time.
What's more is the worship of God is replaced. The worship of God is replaced. Now, I know what you might be thinking about that. Well, what do you mean replaced? Don't you mean rejected? Right? I mean, if the witness of God is rejected, then how could the worship of God be replaced? What about atheists? What about people who outright deny the existence of God? They're not worshiping something else. They're not worshiping anything at all, right? That's kind of what we think. But I would contend with you that we all, as we talked about last week, made in the image of God, are made to worship. In other words, worship is not something that we do, it's something that we are. We are worshipers, in other words. That's how God made us. And so even the atheist has something to worship. Keep reading in this passage. It says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." And there's a lot here. Let me just highlight a couple things here that I think helps point to this idea of the worship of God being replaced. There's a progression that is continuing here. In other words, when we reject the witness of God, we move into replacing the worship of him. And there are a few things that Paul brings out. First of all, he says that when this happens, our speculations become futile. It's in verse 21. In other words, the mind becomes filled with worthlessness, with idle worthlessness. Our thoughts become consumed by things that just simply don't matter. Just nonsense. Not only that, it says that our hearts become darkened. And this is an interesting word here in the Greek, skatizo. It literally is a word in the Greek Old Testament that's used to describe something like a solar eclipse. In Isaiah 13, he talks about the day of the Lord and how when the day of the Lord comes, the stars and the moon are going to be silenced or blanketed, and the sun will come up, but it won't shine light. It's going to be very dark. It's almost like this eclipse that he's describing. And he uses this imagery to illustrate what's going on in the heart of the person that begins to reject the witness of God and replace the worship of God. His heart is darkened. In other words, you could say he's saying there's a total eclipse of the heart.
Yeah. You've been waiting all week to deliver that line.
All week for that one. So let me try and illustrate what's going on here. The heart in the New Testament specifically is sort of the central point of man, of humankind. It's where all of our decisions on relationships, our emotional, our spiritual, all of these capacities that we have as human beings is used oftentimes just as the heart of man. It's a central database for decision making. And Paul is saying that there's this eclipse that happens here. Imagine a commerce, a city, a high rises, and it's nighttime and the lights are going and it's bustling with energy and there's traffic and commerce and all these things going on. And imagine at once, there's a blackout. No more electricity. Everything shuts down. That's exactly what Paul is saying here with regard to the heart of man. that all of these decision-making capabilities that we have, when we further into this digression of rejecting God and replacing Him, all of those capacities go dark. Not only that, but we begin to think a lot of ourselves. We think we're pretty smart. That's what he said.
Love me some me.
And we love me some me. I'm pretty, we think we're brilliant. And Paul says we're actually fools. And the word here in the Greek, moraino, it's the word we get the word moron from. I love that. We're just a bunch of morons when this happens. And what does Forrest Gump say? Stupid is as stupid does, right? Well, we begin doing some stupid things. Namely, trading the incorruptible God with corruptible things. That's what Paul says. You know, every now and again, you'll see commercials for major phone companies where they'll have these upgrade specials where you bring in your iPhone 6 and get an iPhone 7, right? Free of charge, just with a 2-year contract, you know, kind of up your, so it's not free, but it, you know, you don't have to pay any money out of pocket that day. And so it's an upgrade special. And what Paul is talking about here is actually the opposite of that. It's more like a downgrade special. Right? It's like the guy, when we do this, we become the guy who brings the iPhone 7 Plus in and trades it in for like the iPhone 4.
Yeah.
Right? Or even worse, an Android. Right? Major downgrade.
That's
major
really,
downgrade when that happens.
That'd be dumb.
But what does Paul say we trade these things for? What do we trade God for? He says an image in the form of man, birds, animals, crawling creatures. You'll notice there's a progression there. It begins with man, and then it goes the birds in the sky, the animals on the land, and then it ends with these creeping, crawling creatures. It's a progression downward. But I would wager that none of you in here are probably worshiping like lizards, okay, or cats. I don't know. Some of you cat people are a little questionable. But you're probably not totally worshiping them. But what do we do? What do we replace God with? Let me give you four things. There's certainly more, but just four things that typically you will see people replace God with. The first thing is secular humanism. Secular humanism. This is basically the belief that I'm brilliant, the waving the I'm brilliant banner around all of our thoughts and ideologies, philosophies. We elevate those things to the highest level. In other words, the thoughts of the scientific community, the atheistic scientific community, the secular scientific community, they would say that they are this close to arriving at total truth, right? That their ideologies are at the top, secular humanism. The second thing is hedonism. Hedonism. So this is just the pursuit of just pure pleasure. And what it does is it makes, see, God gives pleasure to his people, amen? But what hedonism says is, no, it's not that God gives you pleasure, it's that pleasure is God. Yeah. And it becomes the ultimate thing that you pursue after. Not only that, but there's materialism. Materialism. So this is all about the nicer car, the nicer house, the nicer things, etc., etc. Of course, James chapter 1, verse 17, it says that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. I love that verse, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, because God is a Father who loves to give good things to his people. But what materialism says is, no, the good things are God. So you give everything, you sacrifice everything for the next best things, that you're always looking to get that next best thing, the nicer house, the nicer car. Finally, there's narcissism. Narcissism. Now, we love some narcissism in the United States, do we not? This is just the pure love of self. And what better way to practice the religion of narcissism than worshiping at the altar of social media? Right? You may not think that you fall for this, but look, I want you to consider not what you think you believe, but how you know you behave. Narcissism is a big, and social media has given a platform that the world has never seen a greater platform than what it provides for this. Pictures, you mean I can post pictures of myself and people will like them and comment them? Really? And so that's what it becomes, a constant thing of who will love me more. It's total narcissism. Let me ask you a question. Have you traded God for things? Have you traded God, the worship of God in your life, for things? Are your thoughts constantly on Him and His goodness in your life and what He's calling you to do, the mission that He has for you? Or are your thoughts on other things? That's a good diagnostic question to figure out if you've traded Him. I love, and give me slack, I know here it's not the most appropriate of movies, but I didn't grow up in a very appropriate home. I loved watching Dumb and Dumber as a kid. And I did. I had a mostly dark childhood, and Dumb and Dumber provided a little bit of comedy in my life.
You still watch it?
I still watch it. But there's a scene in Dumb and Dumber where you know, Floyd and Harry are they're going after Floyd's the love of his life in Colorado, and they're in this van that looks like a dog. He's a dog groomer. I mean, this is the stuff that Academy Award-winning movies are made of, okay? And they're going to Colorado, and at one point they split up, and Harry's walking down this road, and the scene is great. You can hear Floyd way off in the distance yelling his name, and he comes down on this little motorcycle, this little mini motorcycle. And he pulls up next to him, and it's just this junky little junior motorcycle thing. And Harry looks at him, and he goes, "Where did you find that?" Just totally disgusted. And Floyd says, "Some kid back in town traded the van for it straight up." Now, of course, we as the audience are like, "What a dumb trade. What are you doing? That was a full-size vehicle." And, of course, Harry, you know, he's either dumb or dumber. We don't ever are really ever told. But he thinks it's a brilliant idea. And they get on the motorcycle and they continue on to Colorado. But this is the perfect illustration in my mind. I was thinking about this week of what Paul is saying here. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And it's like Paul is looking at us saying, "Where did you find that?" And we're like, "Some kid back in town traded God for it, straight up." And we're either dumb or dumber when we do that. That's just the absolute truth about what Paul is saying. So you see a progression here, and it's building, and it's about to end here. We have the witness of God rejected, the worship of God replaced, and finally, the will of God renounced. Now, I'm going to read this passage. It's a little lengthy here at the end, but I want the text to speak for itself here. This is, and I just want to give you a heads up, the most concise passage in the New Testament regarding homosexuality. Okay? So I'm just going to let the text speak, and then we're going to talk about it. Follow with me. It says, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is contrary to natural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them."
Wow.
That is a weighty passage, is it not? We can talk around issues all day long. You can't talk around that. That is as clear as day. Now, listen, I want to set the stage here, okay, for where we're going. Paul uses, and you got to hear this, uses homosexuality as the example to show how we as fallen people, when we reject the witness of God and replace the worship of God, begin to redefine natural things God intended for us for unnatural things that he did not intend for us. In other words, it's an example. He is putting it out there as an example. It's truth, but it is setting the stage for this deeper theological point that we, as fallen creatures, redefine what God intends for us to do. And so just to put this into perspective here, and this is a touchy subject, I realize that, and I want to show tremendous compassion towards this subject, because somehow we in the church, we have been unable to figure out how to talk about the truth of God, which is that homosexuality is not compatible with God's will or his design, without somehow being a total jerk about it. Like, we've not been able to find that balance in the church. These are human beings hurting who need Jesus. And we've somehow lost the ability to have that conversation in a compassionate way. You will hear grown Christian men say, "Oh, it's so gross. Homosexuality is so gross." Yeah, well, you watch porn. And there's a lot of gross, unnatural stuff in that. Right? "I'd never go to a gay person's wedding." Yeah, well, you went to your buddy's wedding last week who's been shacking up with his girlfriend for the last year. I mean, let's get real about it. At least be consistent. If we're going to talk about this, if you're going to make a hard stand publicly and on social media, be consistent in your position here. Because the world sees that, man. They see the hypocrisy of believers who will make a firm stand on one leg and then on the other completely turn away from the reality. Let me give you some data to help us think about this. 2013 study showed that 74% of homosexual people in high school received verbal assault because of their lifestyle. 20% physically assaulted with a weapon because they're homosexuals. These are high schoolers. Depression is substantially higher. Anxiety is substantially higher. Suicide, by the way, doubles in this category. The CDC said last year that suicide is the third leading cause of death in ages 10 to 24, and when you go into the homosexual category, it doubles. It literally goes up 200%. And listen, the church has been virtually silent about this. Let me make this clear. I cannot make this any more clear, especially for you younger people who are growing up in a little bit of a more progressive world. Scripture is crystal clear about this issue. Okay? It is a sin. You cannot talk around it. It is outside the will of God. It is outside the design of God. There is no skirting on that issue, okay? But so is the rest of this list that it's lumped into. And if Jesus calls us to minister to the hurting and the broken and the lost, clearly these are hurting people. Suicide doubles, depression, anxiety through the roof. They're being bullied. They're being beaten. They're being mocked. They need the love of Jesus, and yet we are somehow incapable of giving it. And so my question is for us, and this is for all of us, if we are going to take this stand, do we treat the rest of the people on this list the same way? Gossip, slanderers, greedy people, arrogant people, boastful people. I mean, every one of us in here fall into one of those categories. Do we ignore us? Do we just shut the doors of the church and go home? We got to get real about this. We got to get real about this. We are gospel bringers to a dying world. We have the answer to brokenness. And the very people who are broken and pushed around, degraded, we're kind of just ignoring. Now listen, this passage is not about how homosexuality is the worst sin of all. It's not. It's lumped into a list of very common sinful behaviors, all of which show, and this is the big point here of renouncing the will of God, how sin brings us down this path that when we reject the witness of God and replace the worship of God, ultimately we reject God's design and we trade it for what he designed to be natural with unnatural things in our relationships and in every other facet of our life. And when that happens, the most terrifying text in Romans 1, God gives them over to a debased mind. He says, you want to do that? You want to go down that path? You want to make those choices? Fine. See how it works out. That's the worst. That's the worst. And this is where, by the way, moral decay arrives. You hear people saying all the time, well, you know, our country's morals are just going down in flames. And it's because God is giving us up to do what we want to do. Let me give you a truth. We'll end with this, that moral decay is a result of God's wrath, not the reason for it. God's wrath is revealed against unrighteousness, against the fallen nature of all of humanity. But when we slide into this digression and we reject his witness, we replace his worship, and we renounce his will, moral decay is the result of his wrath, not the reason for it. God says, it's okay. Go for it. It's not going to work out for you, but it's okay.
I think Scripture makes the case for grace, doesn't it? God's wrath is real. But mankind has refused to see the evidence and turn to the true and living God. And the result of that is this digression into deeper and darker sin. And there is no hope. And it's not that there is no hope just for the homosexual. There's no hope for the gossip without grace.
That's right.
There's no hope for the slanderer without grace. We all need grace.
Amen.
That's the case he's making in chapter 1. And the rest of the study through Romans, we're going to look at grace from all these different perspectives. Next week, we're going to talk about the waypoints of grace, how from we get to grace from one point to another point to another point, and then God gives us grace. But we all require it. Yeah. There's no one in this room that came to Christ. If you came to Christ, if you are genuinely a born-again Christian, you got there by grace.
Amen.
And anyone here who is not in Christ, the only hope you have is grace. The only hope that any of us have is that God, in His grace, gives us the ability to look at that which is real and say there is a God, and then lead us deeper and deeper into that revelation to understand that Jesus Christ is God's ultimate expression of grace, and come to Him in faith. If you have not come to Christ in faith this morning, that's the message of grace. You can come out from beneath the wrath of God. You can have your mind begin to be transformed away from all those things that the scripture mentioned that Derek read into the will of God.
That's right.
But it only happens by grace. You can't make it happen for yourself. You can't will it to happen. You can't just go, oh, I'm going to change. No. Listen, the Christian life is not turning over a new leaf. It is what? Receiving a new life. And for every one of us, that comes only by the grace of God, a gift that we receive when we place our faith and trust in Him. I'm going to pray for you right now. And if you've never stepped into Christ, you understand then you are still under the wrath of God. And if you would like to be removed from the wrath and brought into life and into grace, you can do that today. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that Your Holy Spirit moves through this place. He knows the human heart. He sees the heart. And He knows the person who needs grace today, who's never received the grace of Jesus Christ through faith. In this very moment in time, Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit move person to turn from self and turn to You in brokenness and humility to receive Your gift of grace. I thank You, Father, for showing Your grace to me 40-something years ago, when, as the Apostle Paul came to understand that everything he did was nothing and everything he was nothing. How You reveal that to me as an 18-year-old young man. And I bowed in brokenness before You to receive Your grace, and have lived in it every day since then. May we be never ashamed of the message of grace, never ashamed to speak the truth, as unwelcome as it is in our world, but to always follow it up with grace.
That's right.
With grace, that You are a God of grace. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I think the Scripture's made the case for grace, hasn't it? And we're going to get into this thing for about the next 8 weeks. We'll be in chapter 3 next week. You might want to go ahead and read ahead in chapter 3. And I want to invite you, you filled out the care card. We're going to place those in the offering plate as you go out. But if you, in your heart of hearts, gave yourself to Jesus Christ by faith, would you just register that on that card somewhere? I know there's not a place to do that, but just write your name and say, I received Christ. Or I'd like to talk with a pastor about what that means to step out of wrath and into grace. We would love to know that, and we would love to minister to you. God bless you. Have a great week. Walk in grace. Amen.